Good job. Way better than last night. That was way better already. We're already doing way better. I don't know. You feel like they're way better this morning?
I thought they were good even yesterday.
You thought they were good yesterday?
Yeah. I got
classic pandering is what that is. Classic pandering. I do appreciate the Ode to Canada. I appreciate the song. Thank you very much. Thank you. I was standing outside when the band was rehearsing this morning, and I thought, I know that tune. We're all indoctrinated with Neil Young, at a very young age. I also got asked this morning why I don't have an accent, which I didn't know I didn't have an accent. But the more times that I've preached and had, different conversations in the States, what I realized is I had to think through this. So I grew up in the province of Alberta, so straight north of Montana. I grew up in a very small town outside of a very small city. And I grew up in a village. There were 700 people where I grew up, and for a rural farming village. And Alberta is a very, 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 very long way from Ontario. So think Toronto. Okay, it's a very long way. I've driven to Ontario once, and I didn't make it all the way to Toronto. We just went into the western part, and it takes days. Let me just say it that way. It takes days. It's like driving across your country. And the accent that you hear in the media, where you hear the kind of the boots and the aboot, that's Ontario. Okay, that's Ontario. That is not necessarily Alberta and British Columbia. And so I grew up in Alberta. I live in the city of Vancouver. The city of Vancouver, no one's from Vancouver who lives in Vancouver. I'm told that's like the Bay Area. Everyone who lives in Vancouver is from somewhere else, and so myself from somewhere else. And so you kind of end up with the neutralizing of whatever accent you come with. We have three preaching pastors at our church that do the predominant amount of preaching, and one of them is from London, England, and his family and friends back home now, when they listen to him preach, they say he sounds kind of Australian. He's losing his English accent. I don't think he's losing his English accent. He sounds very, very, very English to me, but they say that that's changing. And then one of the other guys that preaches is from Singapore, and so English is the first language for all three of us, but he has a Singaporean accent, and Singaporeans speak very, very, very quickly. If you've ever met someone from Singapore, they talk very quickly, and you have to slow them down if you're just going to try and understand what's being said. So the first time he ever preached in our church, he spoke so quickly, we were all looking at him like, I don't even know what is his wife just nodding her head, like, that's good. And the rest of us had no idea what's going on. And so we have three different accents in the pulpit, and what I would say is Vancouver just neutralizes whatever there is. And so I don't know if you don't have an accent or if I don't have an accent, but I don't know. I'm going to try and throw an A in once in a while just to keep you on your toes. We're going to be in the book of Proverbs today. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 8. I want to read a little bit of that for you. And I also want to ask you to indulge me. In our church, we always stand for the reading of God's word. And so I'm going to ask you if you would stand now for the reading of God's word. Proverbs chapter 8, we're going to read verses 1 to 3 and 22 to 31. I'm going to read this for us now. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. And then to verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains I had been shaped, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above. When he established the fountains of the deep. When he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters might not transgress his command. When he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. You may be seated. As you're seated, let me pray for us. Father, now as we look at this text from the book of Proverbs and beyond, and the other texts that are in the book of Proverbs, we ask you, Father, that you would speak to us, that you would help us to acknowledge those places in our hearts where we've gone astray, that we might come back to you, that we might live according to your will and your ways, that you might be glorified in everything that we do. And so we pray that you would take this time in your word, and you would help us to move it from our head and to our hearts, that we might believe and trust you. and that it would produce fruit in the work of our hands, God, that you truly would be glorified in everything we give ourselves to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. The general question we're asking this weekend is, how does our faith inform our work? Now, the specific question I want to ask this morning is, what does Proverbs say about our work? Research says that the average person will spend 90,000 hours of their life at work. That's the average person, not those of you who live in Silicon Valley and work like crazy. It is an American statistic. I confirmed that because in other places in the world, they certainly work a little less than you all do. But research says the average person is going to put in 90,000 hours of work in their life. That is not including your education, getting groceries, making meals, cleaning, laundry, yard work, banking, paperwork, or raising kids, which are all forms of work that you give yourselves to. So 90,000 hours plus, 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 plus. And if you're going to spend that much time doing something, again, it is vital that you do some careful thinking about how you do it. Like I said last night, I've been talking about the integration of faith and work since before I became a pastor when I still had a real job. And I've always enjoyed talking about it. I've always enjoyed reading it. I want to recommend a few books on the topic. There's four books. I can recommend more, but these four will get you going. If you pick any of these four, you're going to be doing just great. Every Good Endeavor by Tim Keller and Catherine Alsdorf. Kingdom Calling by Amy Sherman. A book called The Gospel Goes to Work by Stephen Graves. And then a book just simply called Work by Dan Doriani. Now, I know some of you are trying to take pictures. I'm not sure if I'm in your way. I can send these out to you later on as well. But these are all very solid books. And what I'm saying is that we're getting a good start here this weekend on this topic, but if it's new to you, it may be something that you want to engage a little bit more, you know, reading a chapter a week or something in one of these books. Get your thinking about how you do your work and why you do your work and get it all straight. Now, if you do read these books, you're going to realize that I've learned from all of them. There's several others in this genre of literature that I think are very good, and your pastors can point you to some of those as well. But I want to encourage you to get one of these books, get informed so you can be intentional about the way you love God and love your neighbors in the 90,000 hours that you're going to spend working in your life. Now, this morning, I want to talk about three things. I'm going to give you a bit of an outline here. Three things that we're going to be looking at. We're going to talk about why we work. We're going to talk about the way we work. And we're going to talk about how we work. Why we work and the way we work and how we work. And so let's talk about why we work. What do I mean by that? I said this a little bit last night. A lot of people have a negative view of work. This phrase is actually going to be included in some of your discussion questions that you do in your small groups here after our coffee break. A lot of people have a negative view of work, that it's something that we have to do rather than something that we are gifted to do and that we get invited to do alongside God in His created world. But that negative view comes from a misunderstanding of the origins of our work that we looked at last night. But we're also looking at this in Proverbs chapter 8. We're going to see verses 1 to 3 and verse 22. I want to focus in on this. It says, does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town at the entrance of the portals, she cries aloud. And verse 22 says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Now, do some thinking with me for a second. This is a poetic personification of wisdom. It's called a poetic personification. Personification puts words in the mouth of an abstract concept like wisdom. So it's giving voice to something that's a bit abstract like wisdom. Here's what wisdom would say. That's a poetic personification that we find in the book of Proverbs. Now, this personification is the poetic device that the author is using to communicate truth from God from the mouth of Lady Wisdom. Wisdom is personified in the book of Proverbs as Lady Wisdom. Wisdom here is revealing something to us about God. It's saying before creation, that's where wisdom was. Before anything was created, there wisdom was with God. Before there was water or mountains or hills or the dust of the earth, there is where we find wisdom with God. When everything that was made was being made, there was Lady Wisdom present with God. Wisdom was there alongside God like a master workman. Wisdom was God's delight, this master workman, rejoicing before him in what he was doing. So anytime we're reading our Bibles, anytime we open the Bible and we begin to look at a passage of Scripture, one of the questions that we should ask ourselves of every passage that we are ever going to read in the Bible, one of the questions we should ask ourselves is, what am I learning about the nature and character of God from this passage? What am I learning about the nature and character of God from this passage? Now look at verse 22 with me. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. You see that it says at the beginning of his work. At the beginning of his work. God is a worker. That's the why of our work. We work because God is a worker. Now, what was God's work? Well, verse 27 and onward to verse 31 will show us this. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, where he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight. Rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. So envisioning wisdom in this personified way is speaking about the relationality and the delighting and the rejoicing that is going on with God before the creation of anything. And the rejoicing and the delighting that Proverbs is talking about was done in light of God's work in creation. God is a worker. He worked in creation, and now he works in what we call his providence, which is how God is at work sustaining and maintaining and caring and providing for all of his creation. So God worked in the beginning in his creation, and he is at work now in his providence, caring for his creation. Now, there are other creation stories around the world that come from different worldviews and other ways that people try and articulate how all of this around us came into being. I'm not going to go into them in specific, but basically these other narratives all have something in common. They would be the small g gods of the world. What they have in common is that they either worked in bringing about creation and making everything that was made, they either worked and then left, or they didn't do any work at all. Very interesting. Other religious worldviews are going to have involved in them the concept that work is beneath the gods. In fact, in these other creation stories, humanity was created to take care of the rest of creation because work is beneath the small g gods. And in these stories, the work of humanity is not given greater honor or great honor at all. In fact, they are really distorted and dishonoring human work and human participation in the world. But that's not what it says in the book of Genesis, our book of origins. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his, what's that next four-letter word? Work. God finished his work and that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. God does work. God ceases from his work. God gives work to humanity. God's work here is the work of a master workman, a craftsman who has made something beautiful. So the Bible does not teach that work is beneath God. The Bible doesn't diminish the view of human or the value of human labor. The Bible says that God is a worker and that we are invited by him to participate in his work in the world. Tim Keller and Catherine Alsdorf, they said in their book, in the beginning, then God worked. Work was not a necessary evil that came into the picture later or something human beings were created to do, but that was beneath the great God himself. No, God worked for the sheer joy of it. Work could not have a more exalted inauguration. We have been created to image God to the whole creation, and since God is a worker, we are called to work, and that is a gift. Your work matters to God, because our God is a God who has worked and is working, and you have been created to image him to the whole world. So you can't maintain a negative view of work in light of the truth that God is a worker, that God has blessed us and invited us to join him in the work that he is doing. That negative view comes from a misunderstanding of the origins of work. Your daily work is ultimately an act of worship to the God who invited you to participate in his work in the world. And like I said last night, I'm not saying that work is easy. In fact, we saw, or we see in Genesis chapter 3, when humanity falls into sin, that work is going to become difficult. It's going to be painful, even thorny is the language. Like when we're hiking through the forest today and there's thorns everywhere. It's trying to tame the thorns of the world. Our work is difficult, but it's still good. Now, I could say a lot about the difficulty of work, but you need to hear me that the difficulty of work only comes as a byproduct of our sin from Genesis 3 onward. And this is where God judges Adam and Eve's rebellion and their desire for self-reliance to stand on their own apart from him. And that's the reason that it's difficult. Dallas Willard, philosopher and a writer, he said, work, labor, is the creation of value that benefits people. It is a kind of knowledge of God, an exercise of our God-appointed dominion. Work is not the curse of humanity's fall into sin. It's sweat from self-reliance that is a curse. Work done in Jesus' easy yoke is no sweat. We need to resist the temptation to use work to build self-worth and acceptance and instead seek to enjoy and glorify God in our work. And so I just think for too long we've become accustomed to denying the intrinsic value of labor in our lives. We have to pay attention to this. It's one of the ways that we participate in God's work in the world. One of the books that I mentioned is written by Amy Sherman. In her book, she said, human beings are made in the image of God, and God is a worker. Human labor has intrinsic value because in it we image or reflect our Creator. And in her book, she quotes a man named Robert Banks. And Robert Banks says that we need to look at God as what he calls a vocational model. A vocational model. We need to look at him as a model of how we do our work. We need to rightly see the work that he does and how our human calling, our human vocation is expressed in those aspects of God's work. He says God's labor includes at least six categories. Now, I believe somewhere along the way here that there's some discussion questions that have been put together. Can somebody give me a thumbs up on that? There's discussion questions somewhere. I don't know, we lost Sean. Okay, yeah. Someone's giving me a thumbs up. Good. Now, did we include those quotations?
I don't know any more than the thumbs up.
The thumbs up? Okay, good. Hey, there's Sean. There's Sean right there. He can answer. I'm just kidding. I don't know if he can answer it or not. The discussion questions that we're going to have later, do they include the quotes?
Yes.
Okay, so Robert Banks gives these six categories of how God is a vocational model. The six categories are this: redemptive work, which is like the redeeming work that God does, and there's jobs that we can do that are built upon that foundation. Creative work, providential work, justice work, compassionate work, you think social workers and things like that, and revelatory work. Teachers, scientists, inventors, you see all those kind of things. So there's a number of quotes, and what it does is it sort of lists all the different jobs that would be in those six categories, and I want you to refer to those as you have a discussion about these things, because I think it's actually quite helpful for us to see that the work that we do can be modeled after the work that God does. The work that we do can be modeled after the work that he does. That's the why of our work. Amy Sherman, again in her book, she says, in all these various ways, God the Father continues his creative, sustaining, and redeeming work through our human labor. This gives our work great dignity and purpose. Vocational stewardship starts with celebrating the work itself and recognizing that God cares about it and is accomplishing his purposes through it. Again, this is the why of our work. God is a worker, and we are created to image God in the world, so everything we do in our work has high value. And Proverbs has a lot to say, not only about the fact that God is a worker, but it has a lot to say about the way that we do our work. First point, the why we work. Second point, the way we work. The way we work. Wisdom literature in the Bible. So the Bible is like a library of books. There's 66 books. There's different genres of literature in the Bible. Proverbs is part of the genre of wisdom literature. wisdom literature. Proverbs, in particular, is helping us to live out of the truth of who God is and who we're called to be in the very difficult gray areas of our lives. Proverbs is like that practical book. There's, you know, 31 chapters, one for each day of the month. It's a good thing to get some of that practical wisdom built into your life and into your day so that you can think about how you go about the things that you do. It's a wonderful thing. Just read a chapter a day, build some wisdom into your life, and then go out and do the things that you see there. Now, I was talking to one brother last night who's friends with Bruce Waltke. This quote is from Bruce Waltke, who's wrote a magnificent book on the book of Proverbs. Bruce Waltke said, "Wisdom in Proverbs and its correlative term righteousness is all about being rightly related to God, to other human beings, to all creatures, and to the environment." This is why Proverbs helps us with the ethics of our work, or the way that we do our work. But Waltke makes the point that wisdom is not enough. And it might sound counterintuitive talking about the book of Proverbs and saying that wisdom is not enough, but wisdom is not enough. Wisdom deals with an aspect of our knowledge, but without some additional help defining it, it just stays there in the realm of knowledge and the stuff that we know. So we get it in our head, but does it actually translate into the way that we live our lives and the work that we do on a daily basis? Wisdom needs something else to qualify it. The Christian faith's not just interested in getting stuff stuck in our head. It has to work itself through head and to our heart and to our hands. So wisdom deals with an aspect of our knowledge. Righteousness deals with what we do with what we know. Righteousness deals with what we do with what we know. And that's why wisdom on its own is not enough. Again, Bruce Waltke says, wisdom in Proverbs needs the correlative term righteousness because wisdom without qualification is a morally neutral term. There have been lots of wicked people in the history of the world who knew lots of things that they could do to succeed in whatever their endeavors were. Wisdom without the correlative term righteousness is kind of neutral. You can be wise and evil as just all get up. You can know how to do things, but if it's not in a righteous manner, you can be wise and evil. Okay. I was thinking about that when I was in Montreal last week because the trains in Montreal do not run on time. Some of the dictators of the world, you know, people will say, oh, they were horrible, and this is bad, and whatever, and the people will go, yeah, the trains ran on time, though. You can be wise and evil, right? You can make things work well and be evil, but this is why wisdom's not enough. We need the correlative term righteousness. We're not interested in wisdom in general. We're interested in worshipfully applying God's wisdom to our lives, to our work. This is the way that we work. Now, if wisdom in the helpful term that qualifier, righteousness, if that's all about being rightly related to God and to other human beings and to the world, then we need to just, I want to look at a few examples of what I'm talking about. So I don't want that just to be a concept that sort of lives out there and you have to think, how does this work? I want to show you what Proverbs actually says about it. Proverbs 21, verse 25 and 26. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. It says, the righteous gives and does not hold back. Righteousness in Proverbs is about the way that we relate to God, the way that we relate to people, and the way that we relate to the whole world. It's the way that we love one another and the way that we love our neighbor as ourselves. It says, all day the wicked work for what's in it for them, and all day long the righteous work for ways to be generous with the fruit of their labor. Now, in Bruce Waltke's book, this is a bit of a game changer. After he's trying to explain this in his teaching, what he does, because he's the master of Proverbs, he just writes his own proverb. And it's something that has stuck with me ever since I first read it. He says, the wicked advantage themselves by disadvantaging others, but the righteous disadvantage themselves to advantage others. The wicked advantage themselves to the disadvantage of the community. The righteous disadvantage themselves to the advantage of the community. That's a beautiful line. And I'm going to say it this way. The righteous will work for the good of the community. The wicked work for their own gain and glory. The righteous work for the good of the community. The The wicked work for their own glory and gain. Now, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked in the book of Proverbs comes down to a person's relationship to the community at large and their interaction with that community. And all of that flows out of knowing that their lives belong entirely with God and entirely to God. And that includes our work. Proverbs 10, verse 2. Treasures gained by wickedness do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the craving of the wicked. Okay. Working for an income is one thing, but it's in a sense kind of neutral. But look at the contrast here in chapter 10 and verse 16. It says, the wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked leads to sin. It's the ethical character of the person and the intent of the work that defines whether their wages are good or bad. Now on a bigger scale, look at this example, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 10. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there are shouts of gladness. Why? Well, the righteous are working for the flourishing of the whole city. They're not in it for what's in it for them. They're in it for what's in it for everyone. They're in it for the benefit of the whole community. Think about it like this. If you were to get it offered a new job, you're going to get better money, better hours, the promise of more fulfillment, more joy in your work, and you have to leave your company to do it. You leave your company because you've got all these promises. What are people going to say? Don't say it out loud. What are people going to say? If you leave and there are shouts of gladness, that's a problem. If you leave and there's even just sort of a neutral, like, well, okay, that's also not good. Right? If you take the new job with the promise of everything being better, don't you want them to miss your presence and your partnership and the work that you've been doing? When a great team player leaves a company, everyone feels it. It hurts. The righteous do their work to help others flourish. It has in view a whole community. There are so many of these proverbs that can relate to our work. I'm going to give you three. Proverbs 12, 26 says, one who is righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. 28:12, when the righteous triumph, there is great glory, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. 29:2, when the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. This is one of the ways that we can bear witness to the importance of our faith in our work. The way we work says something about who we worship. The way we work says something about who we worship. And when we are formed to be righteous people, as Proverbs would define it, our workplace should be better off because we are there. And when people try and figure out why you care about them and you care about their success and you care about their success as well as you care about your own, you're free to tell them about the God that you serve and the importance of your faith in every part of your life. You're free to say things like, my faith has shaped the way that I understand my work and the community that I'm a part of. You're part of my community because we work together. And so I care about your win. Your win is my win. You want people to look at you kind of funny, tell them things like that. It's an opportunity to model the fact that you worship the great God and King Jesus. Hugh Welchel is an author. He said, the biblical doctrine of work is one of the most powerful means God provides for us to shape and influence culture. It's true, because at the end of the day, we live for something more than our work and more than this moment. And in the way that we do our work, we're making that known. Leslie Newbegin was a missionary and a bishop in the Church of England many, many years ago. And he said, we must live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer. That means when you care about your coworkers' success and advancement, and they look at you like you're their competition, but you don't treat them like competition, you treat them like a partner. And all of a sudden something happens in their life and they get promoted and you can celebrate it, or you actually work for their advancement, you work to help them, or the people that you manage, you care about their forward progression. as opposed to just trying to keep them on your team because your team's running real smooth right now? All of those things beg a question of why you would lead like that, why you would work like that. If you're the one who's maybe a little closer to the bottom on the organizational chart and you work for the success of your boss and you want them to look good, that will eventually cause them to ask you questions about why you do your job the way that you do. And the answer that you'll have is the gospel of Jesus. That you've been so transformed by the good news of the gospel of Jesus that you've come into relationship with God, and you've been so transformed by that relationship you have with God that it actually affects every single area of your life. That your religious life is not a Sunday morning experience. That your religious life is 24/7 and impacts the way you do everything. And all of a sudden, you're now answering questions for which the gospel is the only answer. And that's just as true in the 90,000 hours of work, right, as it is anywhere else. We've got to have answers that point to the gospel. So 3 points, why we work, the way we work. Third one, how we work. How we work. Now, Proverbs teaches us wisdom through comparison and contrast. And the thing that we need to focus on here are some of the contrasting pictures that we see in Proverbs. When I say that it teaches the way that we through comparison and contrast, you see it already through the righteous and the wicked, right? There's another category that we can look at when we're talking about our work. It's the sluggard. It's the sluggard and the diligent. I love this. This is fun for me. First, the sluggard. Okay, this is the lazy person. Proverbs 6, verse 9. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So in Proverbs, the sluggard is a person who cannot get a project started. The sluggard is also a person who can't finish a task. Look at this in 12:27. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. Now, I'm from the country, so I can explain to you that game is an animal that you have hunted and killed and brought home to eat. You all knew that already?
Yeah.
Okay. In Vancouver, I got to explain that. People are like, roast is game. What is his game? Perfect. I'm among brothers. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game, but the diligent man will get precious wealth. 19:24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish and will not even bring it back to his mouth. That is hilarious. He's eating with his hand and he goes, huh? It's a picture. This is the kind of person who, again, catches food, doesn't have the diligence to cook it, so it spoils. The sluggard makes a meal, doesn't even bother eating it. It's a picture of someone who gets a task started but never brings it to completion. 22:13. The sluggard says, there's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets. 26:13. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. As the door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Because here's what we all know. There's no lion. There's a lion in the streets. I can't go out there. Roll over, go back to sleep. There's no lion. The sluggard always has an excuse why he cannot get to work. The sluggard rationalizes his laziness, and here's what happens, 13:4. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. So the sluggard can't get a project started. The sluggard can't get his work finished. The sluggard makes excuses, and because of these three, the sluggard craves and is restless. And I just wonder how much of our generation's restlessness and anxiety is caused by our inability to stick with something. Our tendency to sort of cower at the obstacles that we encounter at work instead of facing them head on. Maybe it's our choosing to toss and turn on our bed like a door turns on its hinges. So Proverbs is saying, don't be a sluggard. And this is the important part of it. Laziness in Proverbs is more than a character flaw. Because of what I've already said, it's actually a moral issue. Think about it like this. How can you live a righteous life where you disadvantage yourself for the advantage of others if all you're ever looking for is an easy way out? Can't get it started, can't get it finished, always have an excuse. You can't live a righteous life, as Proverbs would define it, if you're constantly not starting the project you're supposed to be on, not finishing the work that you're supposed to be doing, and making excuses on why it's not happening. So it's a moral issue. Now, in Proverbs, the diligent are different. The sluggard is contrasted with the diligent. Look at Proverbs 10:4. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. 22:29. Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men. 12:24. The hand of the diligent will rule, while the slothful will be put to forced labor. The virtuous woman in Proverbs is one who fears the Lord, Proverbs 31. She's a diligent laborer. Proverbs 31:13 says, she seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it with the fruit of her hands. She plants a vineyard. I married a diligent woman, a diligent worker. And one of the things that I've always admired about her from the time that we first met was how hard she works. She's an example to my three daughters. She's an example to the community that we're a part of what it means to work for the advancement of others and for the advantage of others and work hard to bring a contribution to a community. She's a wonderful example. Single guys, that's what you're looking for, right? You're looking for the Proverbs 31 lady. Diligent worker, fears God. So we've warned the sluggard about the consequences of that action. Let me give you a word of wisdom from Proverbs to the diligent, but to the diligent who may be taking it too far. Diligence should not be confused with workaholism. Proverbs does not have a word for the workaholic. The sluggard and the diligent are simply meant to be contrasting vice and virtue, like the righteous and the wicked, but Proverbs does see a point where we are called to rest from our work. Proverbs 23, verse 4 says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. Here's what it's getting at. Don't wear yourself out to become rich. Be wise enough to restrain yourself. It's saying don't wear yourself out trying to get rich. Be wise enough to know when to rest. Take a day off, like God, who is a worker and our vocational model. He is our model for our work. The desisting is actually built into the creation narrative. I've already read this. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his, say the word with me. Thank you. That he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God, what? Rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So listen. Diligence is not workaholism. If I had to wager, my guess is there are more people here who are diligent people tempted toward workaholism than there are sluggards who just need to go get something started. That's my guess. Thank you. Most workaholism is tied to the fact that we've grounded our identity in what we can accomplish, what we can produce, or what we can earn. Men, this is not the way. This is not the way. Diligence, yes. Workaholism, no. Grounding your identity in what you can accomplish and produce and earn, it is not the way. It'll destroy relationships. It'll leave you emotionally bankrupt. It'll leave you without maturity in other areas of your life because you've overcompensated by developing your work life. It's like the guy that goes to the gym and skips leg day all the time. And the workaholic's just jacked up top. And then you see him turn around and walk out the door and he's got little chicken legs. You're not developing other parts of your life. You're not developing your community, your family, your friends. You're not nurturing conversations with neighbors because you're just so focused and just working all the time. You're just jacked, but scrawny. And eventually that's going to catch up to you. Workaholism is not the way. Diligence is not workaholism. We follow Jesus. That means that we rest from our work and we work from a place of rest. That means we are not striving to achieve so that we can really be something, because we realize that everything we would ever need has already been accomplished for us in Christ. That you can be a whole person without having to point to your work to show that you're really somebody in this world. You don't need to point to your work to show that you're really somebody in this world. Because you are in relationship with God through Christ, you are already everything you will ever need to be. Now you're free from a place of rest and not striving. You're free now to achieve. And you're free to do your work. You're free to do your work not as a means of validating your existence, but as a means of serving God in His world. So whether you're the sluggard or the workaholic, the answer is not just like work harder or take a day off. The answer is to ground all of your work in the story of the gospel, in why you work, considering the way you work, and how you work. And because of that, you are free to restory your work life, to reimagine your work in light of God's work in the world. And it's to know where your true identity is found. It's to understand your work in light of the larger narrative of God's saving and redeeming and renewing and transforming work in our life. Now remember what I said last night. It was in the Garden of Eden when our first parents sinned and they chose self-reliance in place of obedience to God. And that's when our work became difficult. And as part of God's judgment, he said to Adam, and this isn't going to be on the screen, but he said it in Genesis 3, "Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." And so when we think about the difficulty of work, we often think about thorns and thistles. The idea that it's not, if you're from an agrarian culture like I am, that you don't want thorns and thistles growing up with your wheat, with your canola, with your flax, with whatever you're trying to grow in your field. You don't want thorns and thistles in there. Thorns and thistles are making your job more difficult when it comes time to harvest. So we always think about thorns. We do our work in a cursed and thorny world. It's true. But reimagining our work means we're mindful of the fact that we serve a Lord who, like it says in the book of Galatians, redeemed us from the curse by becoming a curse for us. So we have redemption from that. Reimagining our work means we are mindful that it was a crown of thorns that was placed on Jesus' head when he went to the cross to be crucified for our sins, to die in our place. And that thorn ring, crown of thorns that got placed on his head, that's pointing to the promise that he is breaking the curse and making all things new. But men, we work from a place of having received that promise. If you are in Christ, that promise is yours. Why we work, the way we work, and how we work. We can consider that all now in light of the promises of God. Why we work, God is a worker. The way we work, righteous and wicked, for the benefit of others. And how we work, like diligent men, knowing that our work done in the gospel, not as a way to find an identity, but flowing out of our identity in Christ, that when we do our work that way, it will cause others to ask questions for which the gospel is the only answer. Amen? Let me pray. Father, we are grateful for our time in your word. We're grateful for the truth that is revealed there. And in this passage and others that we saw in Proverbs, we do find that you are good to us, that you've given us not just something to do, but you've actually taught us how to do it. And so we pray that as men, we'd be faithful to do that, that we would love those around us, that we would be known not just as people who can accomplish great things, but people who love our neighbors, our coworkers, and others. And that most of all, God, that we'd be known as people who live different because your love is in our hearts. We pray that that would transform us more and more into the image of your dear son, Jesus. And that you would help us by your Spirit to take all of this, to apply it to our lives. Again, as I prayed earlier, that you would be glorified in everything we do. Amen. Amen. Amen.